Let's bow in silent private prayer and just ask the Lord to apply to our thinking, to our lives, the message that he has for us this morning. Thank you. We live in a day when the attitude toward money, the attitude toward saving money, has become the people who are cautious about saving money are, you know, like old fuddy-duddies. Does anybody say that anymore? That's an old fuddy-duddy way of talking. But the idea is that, hey, there's a bunch of people that have a lot of money out there, and the government should be taking that money from them, giving it to us, the poor people. And I want you to recognize that God does not just deal with us in the Word of God with, you know, the high and lofty concepts of salvation and prophecies to come and so on. He deals with us in the everyday, here and now, mundane way of life. And I want to talk to you about God and saving money. Now, I've preached this message before, but this has been a sort of a refurbished version of it. I'm interested in preaching it again because it's been quite a while since I did. But in addition to it being that, I don't hear anybody else preaching on this. This is the only time I've heard this message, when I was preaching it. I'd like for you to get this concept. Now, it's based upon the Word of God, and I want to share four passages with you, two from Exodus, two from Leviticus. The Leviticus passages look like this. Exodus 20, verse 10. This is part of the Ten Commandments. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Sabbath, it means day of rest, a rest that allows you to focus on God and the things of God. In it, in this seventh day, thou shalt not do any work. And don't try to get around it. Thou, nor thy son, I'll not do any work, I'm just going to send my son to do the work, you see. No, not your son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle. I think this is the early form of machinery doing the work for you. You don't do that either. Nor thy stranger that is within thy gate. And thy stranger would be the person visiting, person from out of town, out of country, that is spending time with you. He says, I don't want work done. Don't focus on work, on the making of money on that day. Then in Exodus 23, 10 and 11, he adds to that, 6 years shalt thou sow thy land. He first talks about the farming, being farming, sowing the land. And shall gather in the fruits thereof. He says that's the normal thing. You sow the seed, it grows up, and you harvest the food. Do that for 6 years. But the seventh year, thou shalt let it rest and lie still. It is the land. We have come to call this laying fallow. We found out in the years since this was written that such a thing actually allows the ground itself to regenerate, to become something that can better grow the crops after it's been left fallow. Now, they were to do this, everybody, to do it on that seventh year. what we find now is that they have a field that they just leave fallow for a year while they're farming the other fields. But notice that he says why he wants that done. That the poor of thy people may eat. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? They can come into your field because certain things are going to grow up voluntarily. See, you didn't plant it, but it's replanted itself. And the poor, the people who don't have food to eat, can go in and harvest it themselves. And then he says, and what they leave, the beasts of the field shall eat. He cares for them. In like manner, thou shalt deal with thy vineyard, not just your farmland, but your vineyard and with your olive yard, or the place where you grow your olive trees. So there's one day a week where you don't work, you don't sow, you don't harvest, you don't whatever the call is to do, you just don't do it. And then every 6 years or every seventh year, an entire year. Now, you think about that. If that year you don't sow, the next year you don't harvest. You go back to sowing that year, see? All right, Leviticus. Leviticus 23, 5 through 8. Here's another time when they couldn't work. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, it is the Lord's Passover. And I put that in there so you get the context of what he's talking about here. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. Unleavened, no yeast in it. More like crackers, that type of thing. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation, a holy gathering, a holy assembly. Ye shall do no servile work therein. So that was another day, whatever day that fell on, where you wouldn't go to work. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. So two of these days they couldn't spend in the field. In an agricultural society, they couldn't go to work. And then finally, Leviticus 25:11, a jubilee, we spell it differently today, but a jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. So we saw that there was a cycle of 7 years, and there was no work on the seventh year. Then another cycle of seven, another. When you got to this, after the seventh cycle, it was the 50th year. And on that 50th year, ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed, without caring for it. You don't even harvest what's coming up automatically. So that would be 2 years in a row, the seventh year and then the 50th year. All right, where am I going with this? I thought we were talking about saving money. Well, as our culture becomes more materialistic, people feel the pressure to show how well they're doing by purchasing the things that are the badges that show that they're wealthy, that they're up to date, you know. So it costs a lot to keep up with the Joneses or whoever you're trying to keep up with. The Christian's culture keeps the focus on spiritual things. We ought not to be intimidated in buying things that we can't afford. We should learn to save money to give us flexibility in our finances. When you spend it all on the fads and the trends and the fashions, then you are always on the edge of poverty because God is providing for your needs. But nobody in the world can provide for all your wants. So, here's my point. This is where I'm going. God set up the nation of Israel to urge the Jews to save their money. If you know anything about the Jews through history, you know that they have been the people that were the money lenders. And they were hated often by that because people who borrowed money wanted them to say, oh, well, just forget it, you know, don't worry about paying it back. And of course, they would charge interest on the loan, as is well done today. Somebody was saying that you can go to the bank and get a loan as long as you can prove you don't need it. But the point of all that is to say that they were doing this to make money with the money they had. Where did they get the money? Why is it universally that the Jews were the moneyed people? God taught them how to save money. It was part of their religion, part of their culture. If you think about it, work done in 6 days had to last for seven. So they had to save enough that they didn't go hungry on the seventh day, or they went hungry. Then work done in 6 years had to last for 7 years. So you had to save up. Then work done in 49 years must last for 50. Now add to this the several other holy days that were to be a Sabbath rest. So the question that I had approaching this was, how much did God teach them to save? So let's enter into this. Number one, consider when they could not work. This is the mathematics part. 8 full years out of 50 were 7th years, including the year of Jubilee. So 8 years out of 50 couldn't work. That left 52 years of labor out of 50. Now, 1 day each week was a day of rest. There are 52 days per year, then 52 weeks. So that equals 2,184 days of rest during the 42 years of labor. 42 years times 52. Well, then, if we divide 2,184 divided by the number of days in a year, 365.25, that equals 5.98 years, nearly 6 years. So adding nearly 6 more years to the 8 years we saw before, just by adding together all the single days. So when we add in the other Sabbaths that we were talking about, we estimate that about a total of 14 years out of 50 were not working years. You see where I'm going with this then. 14 is 28% of 50. Now, what we're talking about is just to have enough money to buy your food from some store, some storage of food, while you're not making it. So this means that the faithful Israelite needed to save 28% of his income just to survive God's mandated days and years of rest. Okay? You see how he taught them this. They just couldn't work, so they had to prepare for that. Second thought, consider also that Israel paid tithes 3 times a year. A tithe means 10%. So after he set aside 28% for himself, he needed to set aside an additional 10% for God. So in God's economy, notice this, God did not command the family to save money, did he? We don't find that in there. No command. But he trained them to do it because hunger is a great motivation. So they spent everything for 6 days. 7th day they didn't eat. So he taught them to set aside 38% of all their income. Now that's higher than all the people that I've heard advocating saving money. 38%. Now, as it turns out then, that that was enough set aside that they didn't actually have to spend all of that. And so they had an accumulation of money. So in the same way, this message that I'm bringing to you as Christians is not commanding you to save money. But I think we gain wisdom when God was in control of Israel's economy. He taught them this. I think this is something we can learn. So how you apply it is up to you. You're not going to get scolded from the pulpit if you don't do this. But consider it. A third thing is this. Consider the Jews, like everyone, paid various taxes and fees, and these, of course, had to be added to everything else. So there were still demands on them beyond all of this, beyond the 38%. All right. What do you do with this money that you've saved, where you haven't spent it all? Well, I want you to consider gaining interest on your savings. I remember hearing of people talking about investing money is just gambling your money. You know, you're taking a gamble that the interest will come in and so on. Well, let's look at that. Let me share with you the telling of two stories. And the first is the story of the talents. Now, the word talent is a sum of money weighing a talent. A talent was a weight. And so with gold or silver or whatever it was, when it weighed that amount, that was called a talent. Here's the story. Matthew 25, 24 to 29, Jesus is telling the story. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord. So the story, backstory is that a lord, a wealthy landowner and so on, gave certain amounts of money to several of his servants. He was going away. He needed them to deal with it. And he was going to reckon with them when he came back. So now is the day of reckoning. He that received one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. But don't worry, I went and dug it up, and lo, there thou hast that is thine. The others had more than one talent, and they went into business, and they worked at it, and they increased what he gave them, what he had loaned them, what he had given them on account, so that when the Lord returned, they could double what he had given them. This guy, no. Just buried it in the ground. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant. Not careful, not diligent, to dig a hole and put it in there for however long I was going. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Verse 27, thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers. And then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him that hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. This word exchangers means a money changer, one who, like if you go to another country, you would, if you don't have the credit cards that automatically change those things, you would put your American money at the exchanger and get the yen or the rubles or whatever it is you're dealing with. But it also means a broker or a banker, one who exchanges money for a fee and pays interest on deposits. Now, I didn't want you just taking my word for this, but let me introduce to you John Albert Broaddus, 1827-1895. He was an American Baptist pastor, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Interestingly to me, Charles Spurgeon called Broaddus the greatest of living preachers. Many have called Spurgeon the greatest of the preachers, but he called Broaddus that. Now, he wrote many commentaries, but he wrote one on Matthew, and here's what he said. He, the slothful servant, wickedly misjudged and slandered his master and tried to make that an excuse for his slothful failure to do as he had been commanded. The master retorts that his own excuse established his guilt. Granting the master's character to be as represented, this would itself have indicated the propriety, the good idea, of at least lending out the money on interest. The exchangers, you see. He goes on to say, the bankers received money on deposit and paid interest on it, and then lent it at a higher percentage or employed it in a trade, or, as did the publicani at Rome, in farming the revenues of a province. This was therefore the natural resource then, as investments in stocks or companies is with us. For those who had not energy to engage in business, so wouldn't take the money and start your own spoon polishing company or something. They would lend the money out and get it paid back with interest. All right. So this is what Christ was referring to, investing. Another man I'll introduce you to, William Hendrickson, 1900 to 1982, was a New Testament scholar, writer of Bible commentaries. His quote is this, "Lo, there thou hast that is thine." He says he lied, for he actually owed his employer not only that one talent, but also whatever it would have earned had he been faithful. See, that concept of taking what the Lord has given you and making the most of it. Vincent's New Testament word study on usury, a very graphic word meaning first childbirth, then offspring. Hence, when it's used of interest, which is the produce or offspring of capital. One of the rules that I read of people who are investing and gaining this is don't eat your children. So when the interest is born, put it back into the investment. See? Keep it until it's necessary. Going back to John Broaddus, he speaks of usury. Usury in Old English denoted simply what we now call interest, being the sum paid for the use of money, Latin usura. But by degrees, it came to signify exorbitant interest, high interest, as so many words have from evil practices acquired an evil sense. People came and said, I'm desperate, I need to borrow money, and they said, okay, well, you know, 30-40%. Our word interest derives its technical sense from the more general notion of profit. The Greek word here employed denotes what is born of money, as Vincent's word study said, that which it brings forth or produces. All right, first story about the talents. The good guy in the story actually is God, and he has entrusted you with stuff. And he says you shouldn't just be spending it or even hiding it, but making it make more. Here's the second story, the story of the pounds. So these are two different stories told at different times. Now the pound is a weight and also a sum of money. We know in America, pound is a weight, and in England, pound is like a dollar, but by comparison to the talent, 100 pounds equals one talent. All right, this story comes in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 19, 20 to 26. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. He didn't bury this one. It was smaller, so he just wrapped it in a napkin, hid it under the couch seat, I think. But again, the same situation. The Lord comes back after being gone, says, all right, how have you done with my money? For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that which thou layest down, reapest that which thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up what I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then, why, gavest not thou my money unto the bank? Not exchangers now, but bank. That at my coming I might have required mine own with usury, with interest. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it unto him that hath 10 pounds. And they're surprised in Christ's story. They said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. And he says, I know. For I say unto you, that unto everyone which hath that hath shall be given, from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. All right. John Broadus here says, the Greek word for bank is derived from the word for bank or bench on which money used to be received and paid out. So this is that table of receipts where the money would come in. The bank teller stands behind the actual bench, the actual bank. So the bank gives interest on money kept in deposit. All right, that was the telling of the stories. Let's look then at the focus of the two stories. In both stories, you read through the idea, the master, the bestower of the goods, represents God, and he is the good guy in the story. He's the hero. And we evaluate the others based on how well they did for him. So in the first story, Jesus has him say, puts in the mouth of the Lord, of the master, you should therefore have put my money to the investors. And then at my coming, I should have received mine own with interest. You should have invested my money. The second story, he says, why then didn't you put any money into the bank, the savings account, that at my coming I might have received my own with interest? All right, the investment takes a little more time and effort and understanding and all that, but you could have put it in the bank. So, the divine concept sets God's approval on the idea of earning money by interest. We have our investment fund here at Open Door, the money that at the first was the money that we received in the selling of our old property. And I remember even at the time people talking about it, you know, like, well, that's like taking God's money and putting it up for risk and all this kind of stuff. Let it be clearly understood that as Christ told these stories, and we don't need to get into all that he meant in this, but in the telling of the story, the good guy says you should have invested it, you should have at least put it in the bank. Now, let me close with the practice of saving money. I wanted to take this out of the theoretical realm and just that little urge that you ought to save money and talk about how you should save money. Now, I can't go to the scripture for this because, as I said, this isn't commanded, just given as a piece of wisdom. So the standard wisdom is that you should set aside money until you have 9 months to a year's salary, 9 to 12 months of your salary in personal savings. This is considered to be the standard enough that it gives you the flexibility. If you then had that much money in your savings and you needed to buy a car, instead of buying it at the interest that these people are asking for, you can borrow the money from yourself, buy the car, and then put a schedule and pay it back with interest so that you maintain the 9 to 12 months of your salary as your personal interest. Now, beyond that, once you've reached that goal, put your further savings to earn interest. Check with our brother Dave Tunis, who knows everything there is to know about interest and investing, or at least he'll get you on a good start. Mutual funds. The most I've done with investing was mutual funds, and put it there where they just did that on their own and so on. So I know that's the weak man's way of doing it, is the guy who doesn't want to think about it way of doing it. But that's an option. Better than the bank, not so good as personal investing. So what should we save? There's your goal, should you choose to accept it, Mr. Phelps. And secondly, how can we save? Our Pastor Porter has a system of budgeting. There he is. That was the picture he sent me when he first got his glasses. Now let me, I'm going to say some things and you'll say, "Oh, okay." So, many consider his annual income to be very low. In fact, the U.S. government considers the Porter family well below the U.S. standard poverty level. Double what he's getting. However, today, as we sit here with ice outside, he has his bills paid. We're not going to say, "Oh," about that, are we? We're going to say, "Ah." Now get this. He has money set aside to pay his bills a year ahead. It's money there.
Yeah, I've been doing that for several
years now. Yep. Now we're saying, "What?" He has money set aside for emergencies beyond the bills a year ahead. Now we're looking at him saying, "Wow, I wish I was you." He has this enviable financial situation because he's committed to, here it comes, living within the means God has given him. Living within the means. Now I ask him if he would share his budgeting plan. And here's what he sent me. "I total all my monthly bills now, housing, utilities, phone, car, insurance, everything. I multiply the total by 3. So that's figuring monthly now by the quarter of the year. And then divide the result by 13. That brings it back down to the weekly cost. 13 weeks in a quarter. This gives me," he said, "my weekly cost." So he knows what has to be spent on a weekly basis. "I add to the weekly cost my weekly tithe," because the 10% is his decision to follow the Lord in that.
Not meant in a braggadocious way, but it's a little more.
Yeah, so the weekly tithe and then whatever else he wants to add in. Then he subtracts the total from my standard weekly net pay. So far, he's put together on a weekly basis what it would cost for a year, you know, as he on a weekly basis. Then he subtracts that from his weekly net pay. From this number, I subtract a second gross tithe, another 10%, for savings. The remainder, whatever is left over, gives me my weekly flexible spending, from which I purchase groceries and any special purchases, clothing, stationery, toiletries, etc. So, you want to check that out, you check with him. I don't know whether children's shoes come under extras or under part of the
special purchases.
Special purchases, yeah. So, this is it. That's all he's done. I say all. He puts it all on a spreadsheet. So, he doesn't have to think about it after he does it. Enter in the thing, and now he knows what to do. Now, yeah, they've been working him more, so paying him more, so he's had to add, you know, go in and add some extras to this and so on. He can show you all that. But I'm saying here's the way you can do it. And if you are not well below the U.S. government poverty level, you could reduce your spending to where this would be a very good profitable money-saving thing for yourself. So my conclusion to the message is this. Turning from materialism, interestingly to me, actually demands paying attention to your finances. You can't just say, I just feel like spending that. I think I'd like to buy that. Impulse buying is part of materialism. Now, what does it mean if you end up with money saved? Well, it means several things. I mentioned about, you know, borrowing from yourself to buy more expensive things. But from time to time, here at Open Door Baptist Church, we have received gifts for missions of $5,000 from an individual, another for $10,000 from an individual. You say, well, what are they? Filthy rich. They're people who are careful with their money. People who have that money that they could invest in a special missions project. If they're spending everything they have on fad interests and all this, they wouldn't have had that. So this is something that people are doing, can do, and you can do it. It's my opinion that we should, that all of us let the spending get away from us, and then we play run up and try to catch it after that. Think about how you can reduce it and then save the money. God and saving money. Not just souls, but money. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this glimpse of the wisdom that you built within the Jewish system that has kept them in good shape as far as the finances go. And they have been known as people who can very carefully handle money. I ask that you might so work in our thinking that as we talk about stewardship, as we talk about giving money to thee, to your work, we ask, Father, that you might help us to see that that sounds like an unrealistic expectation if we don't understand that you are encouraging us to save money, that we will have money that we can give or do other special things with it. We ask, Father, that you might help us then to learn the value of this, and by the practical application we've talked about today, actually put it into practice, to turn over this new year, that new leaf of saying, I will reduce my spending, I will downsize my spending, and I will upscale my savings. We pray, Father, that you might help us all to become less needy, less greedy, and more wise in our handling of the money. If that is your concern, if that is your prayer, I wonder if you just slip your hand up and say, pray for me. This is something I need to learn. This is something I need to practice. This is something I would like to have in my life, in my finances. Pray for me. I'm making a decision to step forward to this, even as you talked about saving money. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Pray for me. I'd like to make that decision. Father, we thank you that you give us this wisdom. You do not command us to save, but wisdom dictates that we ought. We pray that you might help us then to be wise, to choose the best course and not just the one that gets by. We pray thy blessing then on us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.